Well, I hinted at the idea that I have to deal with a very difficult topic this morning. It's a topic that makes most Baptists squirm. No, I'm not talking about dancing. No, I'm not talking about alcohol. No, I'm not talking about sex. I'm actually talking about finances this morning. And I know, no. Even Charlie's going to profess in the back. By the way, those of you who have little ones in here, just if you're comfortable leaving them in here, leave them in here. If you need to step out, step out. We've got grandkids, kids, children of all ages in here. And ladies, if your husbands get too loud, please escort them out quietly. Now, if you came to the Baptist Church, our guests and visitors, and expected something normal, sorry, we're anything but normal here. We have way too much fun. We take the Word of God seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. We take our relationship with Christ and the lost seriously, but we recognize that God uses us to reach them, and that makes me laugh, the thought that God uses me and uses you to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to participate in that. In a sense, we're spiritual midwives. We're there when God gives birth to His children, and we're privileged to be a part of that delivery process. What a beautiful privilege we have. But this morning, I do want to talk a little bit about finances, and I really learned to, personally, I have to confess my own hypocrisy here. And this is what's interesting. You know, I will faithfully try to proclaim everything from God's Word, and yet the topic that makes me the most uncomfortable is finances. And it does so for a couple of reasons. So many individuals have been self-serving when they proclaim messages on finances, to the extent that when the men and I were praying at 9 o'clock this morning for you and for this service, we're reminded of some folks who have actually had dog houses that were air-conditioned. Evangelists, public evangelists, TV evangelists that have had dog houses that were air-conditioned. And what a sinful, sinful waste of money. And my prayer is that we would always use the funds we have at this church as if the widow gave her two mites. That's the extent here. For those who aren't aware, I am the pastor here at Texas Oaks Baptist Church. I work full-time as a program manager with Advanced Micro Devices. That is my profession. My passion is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And as such, I'm a bivocational pastor here. The church does provide funds for me. But the beauty of coming before you and talking about funds this morning is that I don't do it from a position of the church being in difficult finances by any stretch of the imagination. The stewardship committee met Thursday night. We reviewed the financial reports to present to the church. We do careful analysis of where the checks go and make sure that it's all done with integrity and uprightness. And then that information is presented to the entire congregation. The idea is transparency before the congregation. Here's how the funds are being spent. But we do come this evening from a position of being in a very, very strong financial position as a church. And I rejoice in that. So when I come this morning, it's not with the intent of asking for funds for individuals or for the church. That's not the purpose this morning. But I am challenged by God and called by God to help you walk in a relationship with God that honors Him. And part of that includes how you handle your finances. And I'm going to show you three principles from Scripture this morning, three problems from finances, three promises on finances, and three purposes for finances. Three principles, three problems, three promises, three purposes. And oddly enough, what happened is we're still in Kings. We're getting back to Kings this morning. And it was a single statement in there that caused me to really focus. And as I meditated and spent time with the Lord, this was the natural direction of the message. So I pray you will receive it as such, that as from the Lord as He led, guided, and directed me in that way, knowing that I'm preaching on a topic that is somewhat uncomfortable to me. But again, I have to confess and really move away from my hypocrisy in this. Here's why. The Scriptures, including Jesus Christ Himself, speaks three times more about finances than He does about heaven. Jesus Christ speaks three times more on finances than He does about heaven. And so while I can proclaim the rejoicing we're going to have in eternity together as followers of Jesus Christ, I still need to preach this to be faithful and true to the Scriptures. Having said that, would you make your way with me to 1 Kings chapter 7? We'll do a little bit of background, especially for our guests and visitors. We've made our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, talking about the kingdom and the first kings. It was the first king was Saul. The king to follow that was King David. We've made that through Samuel, and we've come into 1 Kings, and we're in 1 Kings chapter 7. King David has actually passed away, but not until after his son Solomon was anointed as king in his place. Solomon wasted no time ridding Israel of the enemies who sought to take David's throne. He competed with others for this throne, though he was the one called by God for the position. And then he quickly set about fulfilling the desire of his father David and his own passion in that he would build a glorious, permanent dwelling place for God among his people. Where are we in the scriptures? Solomon has just spent the last 7.5 years meticulously following the plans given to God by David in 1 Chronicles to accomplish the temple and the surrounding structures around the temple. In addition, Solomon has now hired a man by the name of Huram. He's a bronze worker of mixed descent. His mother was Jewish. His father was from Tyre. He is actually now an orphan, if you will, not really an orphan. His mom is a widow at this point. And he has completed the worship structures that would be external to the temple. The best way to review this is to read the portion of scripture we're going into, and it's going to describe these things. And I apologize, I don't have the photos this morning. And then we're going to focus in on the passage of scripture that caused me to think quite about finances. In fact, I would conclude when I talking to Barry a Thursday night after the business meeting, after the stewardship meeting, Barry and I were talking in the parking lot, and the thing that stands out to me about this passage is the influence of a dead man. And then, ironic thought, the influence of a dead man. And it's the idea that David is long gone, but he is still influencing his son Solomon to worship the Lord. May that be the testimony of those of us who go into eternity before the Lord returns, that even long after we're gone, our children and our grandchildren continue to be influenced by the way we lived our lives. I'm always challenged by a passage in Proverbs. It says, a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And my intent is not necessarily to try to leave them major finances, but to leave them with the full understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no greater inheritance than the inheritance we receive from the Lord, which is the inheritance of our salvation in Christ. That, my friends, that, my brothers in Christ, that, my sisters in Christ, is the inheritance we seek to leave with our children and our grandchildren. No greater inheritance. But as I watched and looked at what David's life is, he's gone, he's been dead about 7.5, 8 years, and you can still see the influence, his influence in the worship of God. Let's follow this beginning in verse 40 of 1 Kings chapter 7. In a message I've titled, The Kings, this one's plural, of Contributions. The Kings of Contributions. We're only covering 12 verses. Huram, in verse 40, made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And we've covered some of this, so I'm not going to go in great detail to what these are. He did the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks. There are two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. He did the 10 carts and the 10 lavers on the carts. These, I will mention, because it's worthwhile, these carts contain bowls of water, somewhere around 150 gallons of water, and they were used for the preparation of the sacrificial animals. This is where the animals were cut and cleaned, and there were 10 of these that he made out of bronze. Ridiculously heavy, by the way, when you start to think of how much bronze were used in these things. In verse 44, he did one sea and 12 oxen under the sea. This one had somewhere around 88,000 gallons of water. This was a giant, giant, giant laver. And it was used for the priests to cleanse themselves before they offered unto the Lord these sacrifices. It says that this sea of bronze, one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, this laver sat on 12 oxen. These two were fashioned and shaped out of bronze. So there were three facing in each opposite direction. This thing sat on them. It was a giant, massive structure. In verse 45, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, these are practical instruments for removing the ashes of the animals that were sacrificed unto the Lord. Those things, they were used to clean these things out. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeratim. That's an area of great artistry working with bronze. Jack and I talked a little bit about how these things are made with bronze. And it's fascinating because what they do is they take like a wax substance, they pour clay around the wax substance so that they shape how these things are supposed to look. And then they melt the wax out and then they pour the bronze in. And that's how they cast these things. They These things are all cast in one piece. It's not like they've got some sort of welding kit somewhere that they're using to bring these things together. They have these giant molds that they're using, filled with wax, shaped with wax, shaped in clay, baked to harden. Then they're heated up so that the wax drains out, and they're injected with the bronze to create these incredible, incredible things, these displays. In verse 46, it says, "In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeraton. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined." Let me translate that for you. There is so much money involved in here that they really couldn't count it. You know, it's kind of like Bill Gates. Does he ever count his money? No, because no one can count to infinity except Chuck Norris, who's done it twice. Amen? Verse 48. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord." Folks, please don't lose sight of the fact that this is for the Lord. And I say this because this is an incredible time period, but if we were to try to do something like this today, we would get lambasted by the public. We would. To make such ornate, incredible decor and decorations for the Lord, we're required, because of those around us, to be humble in our presentations of the things that we have. Solomon wasn't interested in being humble because it wasn't about him. He was doing these things for the glory of the Lord, and he wanted it to stand out. And you know what's fascinating? In the end, when David has all these plans, do you know what David calls this place? His glorious temple? David says it's his footstool. The glory of God is so great that all this gold and everything else is barely enough for God to rest his feet on. That's how they revered God. That incredible. That, Lord, all this gold, all this glory, all this work, is it even worthy to be called your footstool? But Father, we ask you to be in the presence. And if God can humble himself in that place, he can humble himself to come to this place as well. Amen. Next week, I fortunately cut this sermon in half, because otherwise we would have been here till 4:30 when the business meeting started. And you guys know I've done that. Not quite, but close. The idea is we're seeing the furnishings coming in, and it's secondary to God coming in. And I say that as a teaser for next week. What we see today is secondary to the fact that next week we watch what happens when God comes in to the temple. What an incredible message. You'll see historically where Joshua gets his name from next week as we talk about the manifested presence of God coming down. That's next week. You have to come back. Sorry for those of you who flew in from San Jose. Thanks for being here this morning. Barry will have it online at some point. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold." Now what we've done is we've moved from outside furnishings to inside the temple. The outside were bronze. It's going to be exposed to the elements. It needed to be hard. It needed to be cast. It needed to be strong. It needed to be durable. Now we're moving into the temple. What does it have to be above everything else? It has to be pure. It has to be pure. And now we're bringing in the purest of gold. The elements we're about to describe are the elements that were inside the temple. "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord. He had the altar of gold. He had the table of gold on which was the showbread. The lampstands of pure gold. Five on the right side, five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary." That inner sanctuary was called the Holiest of Holies, or the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was manifested in this temple. "They had them in the inner sanctuary with flowers and lamps and wick trimmers of gold. The basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. And the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room," which is the most holy place, "and for the doors of the main hall of the temple." We have shown pictures in the past of the glorious temple as best we can tell and describe with the gold. But what really stood out to me and what caused me to focus and steered me this morning in the direction in which we're going is verse 51. "So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished." It's done. "And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the," catch this word, "the treasuries of the house of the Lord." Remember, if you recall, when the structure of the temple was built, there were three levels of rooms that would surround three sides of the temple. These are the treasuries. These are the rooms where these items would be stored. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we talk about the three principles, three problems, three promises, and three purposes. "Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings." If you would, I hope you continue to have your copy of the scriptures. You can leave a finger or a marker in there. But would you make your way to 1 Chronicles 29 with me, please? Because I want us to look at David's pattern of giving for the temple as it's captured in there. Remember what Solomon is bringing in? Solomon is bringing in the things that his father had dedicated. These are the things his father had contributed, and Solomon is about to bring those things in. And I want us to see the heart of David in this in 1 Chronicles 29. I've highlighted this because there's so many portions in this scripture that really stand out to me. Solomon begins in the halfway through verse 1 saying that my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. He says, because the temple is not for man, but the Lord God. Oh, that we would get a hold of this idea that the things we do are not for men, but for God and God alone. He says, now, for the house of my God, here's how David did. I have prepared with all my might. Now, for some of us this morning, it took every strength we had just to get out of bed. Right? Some of us said, good morning, Lord. Another said, oh, good Lord, it's morning. How many of you are morning people? I am a morning person. I am. I woke up at 6 o'clock and had to stay in bed till almost 7. About killed me. For me, 7 o'clock is sleeping in. Usually get up around 5 or 6, try to be at work between 6 or 7. 7 o'clock is sleeping in. I'm wired when I get here. But David, when preparing for the temple, prepared with all his might. Does that describe your Saturday night in preparing for Sunday morning? Does that describe your Sunday morning with all your might? Now, if you've got young kids, probably does. Right? It takes a lot of effort to get the kids here at times. David was preparing these things. And let's look at the list. Gold for the things to be made of gold. Silver for the things of silver. Bronze for the things of bronze. Iron for the things of iron. Wood for wood. Onyx stones to be set. Glistening stones of various colors. All the kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Listen to verse 3, or read it with me. Moreover, because I have set my affections on the house of God. Where was David's heart? It was set on the house of God. Why? Because that's where he wanted God to dwell. He wanted the dwelling place of God. I have set my affection on the house of my God. Listen, your money's going to follow where your heart is, where your affections are. I have given to the house of my God, he says, over and above all that I have prepared. He has set all of this stuff aside, and David says, I'm going to go get more. I want to give the Lord more. Why? It's for the holy house. He said, my own special treasure of gold and silver. David had all of the things that had been captured and dedicated to the Lord as they raided place after place, as they took over nations. David set those things aside for the Lord. That's not what he gave the Lord. If you're giving the Lord somebody else's stuff, you're not giving to the Lord, is David's heart. David was giving for himself and out of himself. Look at verse 9. What happens when a leader gives willingly? Verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced because they had offered willingly. What a heart to give. What a heart. When we give unto the Lord, we'll rejoice. Because with a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. One of the things that's really missing, and I don't have it as a principle, and I'm always uncomfortable talking about finances, but is a heart that willingly gives unto the Lord is a heart that rejoices in what the Lord is doing. Now, think about it from a practical perspective, without raising your hands. How many are glad it's air conditioned in here this morning? How many had coffee this morning? How many had a plastic cup to put that in? How many are glad for all you're sitting on padded pews? These are some of the things of bringing the funds into the house of the Lord. Just think about those things from a very practical perspective. But for those who give, there's a willingness to give. And it is a blessing to give unto the Lord. And from experience, I will promise you this, that I personally have never been able to outgive the Lord. If there's any question or any qualm about whether or not your pastor tithes, know this. I tithe. I tithe on my AMD pay, and I tithe on what the church gives me. It goes right back to the church. No qualms about it. If I'm going to be a leader like David, with a man after God's own heart, then I need to do like David. I need to give willingly, and I need to set the example. And in setting the example, I hope you are challenged to give willingly as well. Because the church needs it? Absolutely not. Because God needs it? No way. Whatsoever. But because there's a blessing and there's a joy in giving. Now, if you do the math on the things that David did, look at verse 4. And we'll do a little bit, and we're still in 1 Chronicles 29. He gave 3,000 talents of gold. The gold of, by the way, one talent is like 72 pounds. So those of you who are trying to do the math, I'll save you the math headache in just a minute, okay? We're very math sensitive here. We prefer us to get the end numbers. We don't like to hurt our heads. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver. That gold of Ophir, by the way, was the greatest on the planet. There is nothing finer. To be overlay the house, the walls of the houses. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? If you do the math on the amount of gold and silver that I just described, you're going to find that in abundant, in addition to what David gave out of the contraband, if you will, or whatever he captured from the countries, David personally contributed to building and the furnishing of the temple with an amount that has a modern day value in the billions of dollars, personally. Now, David's giving out of a passion for God's dwelling place, and it encouraged and challenged others to give to God as well. We have been in churches in Mexico, and that's a fascinating place to be. We're a real private country, or so we think we are. We like our privacy, but in some of the churches in Mexico, when you walk in, you will see a chalkboard in the foyer of those churches, and it has the name of the person and what they gave the week before that. Would you show the slide of all the giving? I'm just kidding. I've been here 4.5 years. I don't even know what I give. I just know Kathy's in charge. We tithe, whatever that amount comes out to. And I'm not interested in knowing. I do, at times, get to see the giving records, not with the names of individuals. And it's fascinating because you really can see, if you take a year, you can see those who truly tithe. Because it's virtually the same amount. Boom, 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 2 weeks. You can tell when those people were on vacation because there's like a month gone and then there's 2x that amount 2 weeks after that. You really can see that individual's tithe. Again, I don't know who gives what. I really don't. Not interested in who gives what. Never really want to know. The folks who count might have a better understanding of me than who gives what. They're not allowed to tell me. It's just not something I'm interested in knowing. But here's the point I want to make. Would a record of your giving, like David's record of giving, say over the last year, would that cause others to be challenged or encouraged to give? Would somebody think, man, wow, that's challenging? You say, but James, it's easy to give and it's easy to tithe when you have an abundance of money. Now, let's be honest for a minute. Okay, one of the things we are here at church, we're going to be honest. And let's be honest. How many of us would tithe if we won millions of dollars in the lottery? Come on, don't be shy. A lot of you wouldn't even tithe. No, a lot of you don't even play the lottery, I know. You know how much of a miracle it's going to be for me to win the lottery? First, somebody's going to have to give me a ticket because I've never bought one. Okay, I figure it's a tax I don't have to pay. But here it is, over the last year, what would cause others to be encouraged? Now, here's the question. If it requires us to win the lottery to tithe, then God's viewpoint is, why do I have to give you millions of dollars just to get you to tithe? Now, there are those who tithe now, and if they got $1 million, they tithe as well. But do we realize what we're really saying for those who don't tithe and require the winning of the lottery to tithe? What we're saying is, God, if you let me win the lottery, I will only keep 90% of the money for myself. Is that not true? That's what we're telling the Lord. Now, personally, I like to view it from the other perspective, and I've shared this with you, that if God needs to give the church $1,000, He's going to give somebody $10,000 who tithes. The church will get their $1,000, and the person who tithes gets the other $9,000. Folks, I have seen that. I have opportunities. I've had times where I've given to the Lord where I thought was pretty painful, you know, pretty excessive. And then that year, the pay raise alone covered that excess amount that I had given, because you can't outgive God. You can't. Now, if you're looking to do that for a retirement plan, forget it. God doesn't operate that way. We give willingly unto the Lord. But here's the first principle, and this is more important. This is really important. Catch this principle. It's not the dollar amount that impresses God. Please catch that. It is not the dollar amount that impresses God. It is the amount relative to what a person has. We learn this from Jesus' response to watching the widow give her 2 mites. And the fraction, what are these 2 mites? They are fractions of a penny. Fractions of a penny this woman puts in her 2 mites. By the way, that is my philosophy on the expenditure of the church. We spend as if somebody in this congregation gave their 2 mites. That's the thought process here. Now, in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, it talks about the woman giving these 2 mites. And I want to read this, or you can turn to Mark 12 if you want, because there's something really unique in this first phrase. It says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and saw how people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Let me read that again to make sure you didn't miss it. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in. He doesn't say how much they put in. It says how they put it in. And of course, in my mind, I always think those who struggle, it's like, you know, having to release that money. You know, you can make Ben Franklin burp trying to get that dollar out of their hand, right? He's like, burp, burp. Jesus is watching these people give money. Then one poor widow comes and she threw in her two mites. Now, I don't know if she chunked it or if she just sat it in, but which they said makes a couple of quadrants. And he called his disciples to himself and he said, hey guys, come on over here. Come over here, guys. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given in the treasury. The least amount going into the offering plate is the greatest giving at this instance. Why? Because the principle is this. God is not interested in the dollar amount. That's not what impresses him. It's the amount relative to what a person has. For they all put out of their abundance, he says, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Again, it's not the dollar amount that impresses God. It's the amount relative to what a person has. But the response may be, but James, it's easy to give and it's easy to tithe when you have an abundance of money. Now, we were honest with our answer on lottery. Let's be honest with our answer biblically this time. I'm going to say the phrase again and let's get a biblical response this time. Because it's easy to give and it's easy to tithe when you have an abundance of money. That's not actually what the scriptures teach. Do you realize that? That's not actually what the scriptures teach. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. And I won't take you and read all of it, but I want to catch this one verse. Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over the abundance, right? Most of us know that phrase well enough to know that that passage says, you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. So principle number two is, it's not the dollar amount that impresses God. It's the faithfulness relative to what a person has. Principle number one was, it's not the dollar amount that impresses God, it's the amount relative to what a person has. Principle number two, it's not the dollar amount that impresses God, it is the faithfulness relative to what a person has. Now I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Because while the giving of the talents is actually a reasonable amount of money, I want to look at the parable that Jesus shares in Luke 19, and it is a parable, of the mina. Now, I know those of you who hate math and have to do the conversion, let me just share this with you. A mina is 1/60th of a talent. Okay, so relatively speaking, it's a very small amount. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, after dealing with this parable, here's what Jesus Christ says in the midst of this. He said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Faithful in a very little. You know, my guess would be that those who tithe in abundance to this congregation, and there are folks who give significant amounts. I don't know who they are, but when you see a distribution, you know individuals give a significant amount. I promise you there was a point in their life where they were faithful with a little bit. I can guarantee it, because that's what the scriptures teach. Prior to giving anyone an abundance, by the way, because the Lord says, you've been faithful with very little, I'm going to give you an abundance. Prior to giving anyone an abundance, what is the Lord first looking for? And my answer would be, he's looking for a demonstration of faithfulness with a little, because that faithfulness is an indication of something far greater. He's looking for an attitude towards himself. He's not just looking for faithfulness. We're going to look a little bit deeper in Luke 19 and see that God's actually looking for something a little bit more. And here it is. Principle number three, it's not the dollar amount that impresses God. It's the heart towards the Lord that the person has. In Luke 19, verse 14. Here's how that parable began. We had verse 17 where it says, well done, good servant. But this parable begins this way in verse 14. But his citizens hated him. His citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, failure to utilize funds for the purpose of the Lord is a direct display of a person's attitude towards the Lord. In fact, it's a direct reflection that the person has not really submitted to the Lord, because they say in this parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. So if God isn't in control of your finances, why would you call him Lord? Lord means he's responsible and in control of everything, including the finances. Can I pause again and just tell you that this isn't a message to have money come into this congregation? Please don't hear it that way. Please hear me challenging you to line your life up with the Scriptures. And the portion of your life that needs to line up with the Scriptures in the heart of God is giving to God and trusting God. Now let's make our way back to 1 Kings 7 for a brief moment. We've talked about this principle of God wants us to first be faithful with the little. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, I hope you kept your marker there. We're only going to be there for a quick second. Because I want us to know where these things go. I want us to talk about where these items were. These items were dedicated unto the Lord. It says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries in the house of the Lord. Where did he put them? These went into the storage rooms that surrounded the temple of the Lord. Now, there were times when this treasury was used to ward off foreign invaders. When Israel was about to be raided, they would take these treasuries and they would go and buy financial support and warriors, if you will, from other countries and use them to protect the nation of Israel. At other times, these treasuries were known to be there and they made Israel, and in particular the temple, a target for raiding. They didn't have Mossberg 500 back then. Actually, I heard the lady has a Winchester Defender. I won't say who she was, but there's a woman in this congregation who insisted on getting herself a chainsaw and a Winchester Defender. And I'm just thinking, wow, what a godly woman. They didn't have those things to defend, but what would happen with these treasuries? Now, I want to do something, because a lot of times we look at giving in the Old Testament and giving in the New Testament, and we try to make a significant distinction. And what I'm going to argue at this point is I'm going to argue that, folks, it's not really significantly different. It isn't really significantly different. So bear with me if I get a bit philosophical in this portion. And I want to talk about the distinction between, or actually draw the parallel between, the treasury of the temple back there and the church today. The treasury of the temple back there and the church today. Because this linkage really needs to be made if we are to say that anything we see in the Old Testament treasury and temple has any application to the church today. If we don't draw the connection between the two, then all we have to say is, that's Old Testament teaching and I don't need to worry about it. On the contrary, what happened is, in this nation, there has been a split from theocracy, which is God ruled through a leader chosen by God. A theocracy, especially in the Old Testament, is God ruled people through a leader chosen by God. But we have split from theocracy in America to a democracy, where we have a man who rules through a leader chosen by the people. So don't get me wrong here. I appreciate the democratic process, but it actually completely eliminates God. It really does. It eliminates God. Now, why is that important? Because a theocracy was there to serve the people for the will of God. A theocracy was there to serve the people. That doesn't mean there aren't theocracies. And we're going to, starting in chapter 11, we're going to see theocracy after theocracy that really wasn't serving the will of God. A lot of people are going to die because of it, but we'll see that. So there are theocracies that serve the people for the will of God, but a democracy, at least in theory, serves the people for the will of the people. I know, it's a stretch. It leaves God out. So the church today is more representative of the theocracy that God had established. Do you see the distinction? You can argue that the temple, the treasury, the leadership was also part of the government, and so the purpose here was to bring funds into the government for the running of the nation of Israel. That is all true. But there is a split between those today, where there is a running for the government, which is why you and I didn't probably appreciate April 15th a whole lot. Okay? Because we paid the taxes to run the government, but the government doesn't do anything with our funds for the will of God. At least not directly. In fact, they say they can't do it. So that leaves the church to fulfill the will side of God. Okay? And that's why it's important that, and I'll show you from Scripture. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Because the funds in the storehouses of Israel were not meant to simply run the government of Israel, but to do the work of the Lord. Today, that effort is not carried out by the government, but by the church. Christ clearly demonstrates this point when he answers the Pharisees' trick question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This congregation's gotten used to needing BCV, book, chapter, verse. Here it is in Luke chapter 20, 25. Jesus said to the Pharisees who tried to trick him, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Therefore the church is the recipient of the offerings made unto the Lord. And the equivalent today of bring all your tithes into the storehouse from Malachi is to bring your free will offerings into the church. Please note that I do not believe the New Testament mandates the tithe. I don't. I do see a distinction in that requirement. What I see in the New Testament is individuals who give above and beyond the tithe because their heart is more for the Lord. Recognizing that He's not just a God who brought us out of Egypt, but He brought us out of sinful bondage as well. A God who sent His Son to die for our sins so that I would not be separated from God for all eternity deserves more than my tithe. And so for those who are writing out to decimal places on your checks, well, I appreciate that, but know this, that God's heart is really to have free will giving. Give to the Lord as He has freely given unto us. Now, real quickly, make your way to Malachi chapter 3. Probably one of the most pronounced on finances. And again, I've probably in my 4 years here, this is probably the most complete message I've taught on my approach to finances. And so bear with me. Listen well, because you probably won't ever hear this one again. Well, maybe you will. In Malachi chapter 3, we have probably one of the most pervasive passages on giving. And it begins in verse 7, but what we're going to identify when we start this is we're going to see these things. We're going to see three problems identified by the Lord dealing with finances. We're going to see three promises indicated by the Lord concerning finances. And then we're going to find three reasons why God actually tests us financially to see the three purposes. Three problems, three promises, three purposes. Malachi 3. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? God asks this question, will a man rob God? Can you fathom that? Can you imagine us on the gun range yesterday? 20 guns, 17 people, somebody coming up with a knife and saying, hand over your money. It would have sounded like the 4th of July. Yet, will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And here's the answer the Lord gives. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Then it gets nationalistic, even this whole nation. And I draw that distinction because people want to make all of Malachi 3 nationalistic. I believe it is personal. Then it goes nationalistic. But there are three problems identified by no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ here, by God Himself concerning finances. Three problems. Number one, there is a distance from the Lord that required action. The reason they weren't giving is because they were in a distance from the Lord that required action. God Himself said, return to me. Secondly, there was an understanding of the Lord that required attention. Will a man rob God? Now, we've got some guests and visitors today. Pretty big gentlemen, pretty tall. But how much bigger is God that we would think of robbing God? It's an understanding of the Lord that required attention. Will a man rob God? And finally, there's a declaration by the Lord that required an appreciation. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Why? Because they didn't give their tithes and offerings. Now, it's not the dollar amount, it's not the percentage here that's the problem. It's the heart that refuses to give to God. And folks, when you do that, you position yourself contrary to God, no matter what you call Him. You can call Him Lord, you can call Him Savior, you can call Him Jesus the Messiah, you can call Him the Christ. But all you're doing is giving lip service if financially you find yourself withholding from the Lord. Now, folks, you don't even have to give to this church. There are individuals who split some of their tithes and support missionaries. Go for it. But don't withhold your money from the Lord. I don't care where you put it. I don't. That's not what's important. It certainly isn't required to come here. But don't withhold from the Lord. It puts you in a position contrary to God. He calls it curse with a curse. But then there are three promises indicated by the Lord. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. We have the three problems identified by the Lord. Look at the three promises indicated by the Lord. Number one, an opening up of heaven to pour out a blessing. I have shared this with you, my Bible before the Bible that I have now. Was a Criswell Study Bible. And I got that when I graduated from college in 1992. It was a graduation gift. And in Malachi 3:10, in the margins, I would write the things that I needed and the things that I wanted. All of those things. I wrote them in the margins of that Bible. And as the Lord filled those things that I requested of Him, it looks like somebody got a hold of a yellow highlighter and went berserk on that page. Because time after time after time, the Lord fulfilled those. And folks, I am talking about some crazy things. Lord, can I have a Mustang? I had a 1996 Mustang Cobra convertible. Listen, God doesn't always do that. But with the things you want and the things you need, I listed all that's in there, having been faithful to tithe even when we were on food stamps. Even at a time when Kathy and I were on food stamps, taking 10% of those food stamps, buying groceries, and donating them to the church, such that when I graduated from college, the Lord gave me the highest starting salary coming out of the UTSA. A campus of 15,000 people. Listen, please, hear this. It's God. It's not me. It's not my family. We serve a glorious God. And for me to encourage you and exhort the glories that God has done, I have to share those personal things but it's for Him. Okay? Please hear that. There was an opening up of heaven to pour out a blessing. There's an inability to contain it. And the next thing the Lord does as a promise is there's a rebuke of the devourer. I will rebuke the devourer. I will rebuke the devourer to keep Satan at bay from destroying those things. Now, oddly enough, the Mustang is down. I sold the Mustang on Friday. The engine blew. The cost to repair it was way, way too expensive. And so I left it with the guy who was the mechanic. Walked away from it. Just walked away from it and said, Lord, what are you doing? I believe I've got an understanding of what the Lord did. I always look, Lord, who are you putting him in contact with? Who will I get to invite as a result of something like this happening? But I have this confidence. It was the Lord's. It was absolutely the Lord's. And now I'm going to go back into that study Bible and I'm going to put a 2004 yellow Mustang Cobra convertible because I want the one with a 6-speed transmission and 390 horsepower. Y'all pray for me. Not that I get the car, that I don't get the car. Because I'm not going to get a ticket in my Prius. Actually, I probably will because I hate to stop. It's so hard to get those cars going. You don't want to stop once you get them going. But that's okay. There's room for my Mossberg 500 in the back of that Prius. There are three promises indicated by the Lord. Last, why does God test us financially? Man, everybody in here, and I know the testimony of many folks in here. I know God tests you financially, and I know some of you are still in the testing financially. I really do. Let me share with you these words that may or may not be words of encouragement to you. In Luke 12:34, we find one of the reasons He tests us financially is to expose the heart. To expose the heart. Here, Jesus Christ Himself says, where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be also. Where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be also. Folks, it's more than just a mantra we put on our bulletin that we exist to know Christ intimately and to share Christ passionately. That isn't go develop one of these 40 days of purpose neat sayings. That is the most accurate description of my heart. It's my prayer for you too. Because the greatest glory and the greatest treasure we can ever have are those individuals who will stand in eternity blessing our Savior because you shared Jesus Christ with them. Because you shared the cross. Because you laid in hay at the Trail of Life. Because you hung from a pole at the Trail of Life. Because you shared the gospel at the closing of Jesus Christ. Because you presented the gospel from a group of individuals who came onto the campus. Why? Because we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Jew, to the Greek, foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And there's no greater investment a saint can make than to open your mouth and share that Jesus Christ has died for sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. Because that's what changes the hearts and lives of men. And as much as one of the things God wants to do in getting a hold of finances is long before that He wants to get a hold of your heart. Because you can tithe your way into hell. You can give all your finances and it's not going to do anything. It's a life that is submitted to God. One of the things He's doing is He's exposing the heart. Where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be also. The next one is to free men from the love of money. Is money the root of all evil? Thank you. Is the love of money the root of all evil? Thank you. You guys are so biblically solid. Good, good, good. What's the reference? Gotcha. That was extra credit, those of you who needed it to pass this course. To free men from the love of money, Matthew 19:23. Young man comes up to Jesus and says, I've done all that I need to do. What else must I do? And Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. The guy about froze because he had an abundance of money. And what Christ was doing is not giving us an idea of communism where we all sell all that we have. Although I got to tell you, I saw a great example of that yesterday on the gun range. We had no idea who owned what gun. We just know there were tons of rounds in there and everybody shared with what everybody had. It was such a glorious example of Christianity. But what he's saying here when he's telling the man, sell all that you have and give to the poor, he's trying to set that man free from the love of money. So he first tests us financially to expose the heart, then to free us from the love of money, and the last thing is to demonstrate the impact in Matthew 19:24. Right after this guy walks away because he can't do those things, the Lord says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. It demonstrates the impact that finances can hold on an individual so that it keeps them out of eternity. As Solomon began to fill the treasure of the house of the Lord, he was reminded that his father David, a man after God's own heart, was a man who gave back generously to the Lord his God. Next week I'll share with you that there's something much more important to bring in the house of the Lord than the treasuries. But I want to close with 1 Chronicles 29. And you can turn there or you can listen. And this is the last verse and the last comments to be made at the closing of this sermon. 1 Chronicles 29 and 13 through 18. This is that same area where David is gathering the things for the treasury. This is that same passage we read earlier where David talked about with all his might he has contributed to the Lord. This is where he contributed the billions of dollars. And this is what David says. Here's his prayer. And as I read this, I wonder if this might be your prayer as well. If it is, then just make this your prayer unto the Lord. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. That's an easy prayer to pray, isn't it? But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? Blessing the Lord because God gave them a heart. He gave billions of dollars and then says, but who am I? Do you know there wasn't a single wing in the temple of God that had David's name on it? That wasn't David's wing, it was Solomon's temple. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. What credit do we get for giving back that which belongs to God anyway? O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and all is your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. That's why I preach a message like this, that I would rejoice in you rejoicing in giving. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent and the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. Where a man's heart is, there his treasure will be also. My prayer for you is that you would give in abundance, not for big salaries or anything like that, but that we might fill the kingdom of God so that for all eternity, individuals will be praising and blessing the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. There is no greater purpose. Can we begin as a congregation to just saying, God, here we are. Use us. I get the sense that we're on the cusp of God breaking forth in this place and beginning to do even greater things. I hope it's your heart to be a participant in that.